He has triumphed o'er sin's fatal curse. For death, where is thy sting?
Many Madhva Christians believe that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was God.
Yes.
But if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, or where he says worship me.
And about this business of every knee shall bow. The question, Paul, well, look, Paul, what about this business here now? It says here that every knee shall bow to God. And you're saying here to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So Paul assures, he says, look, don't get upset. That was just something for them. I was just fooling around with those Philippians.
Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
By the blood of his cross he has laid salvation's perfect plan.
I said, you're not reading your Bible. You don't read your Bible properly. You know, God has got sons by the tons in the Bible. By the tons. You know, tons, the old measurement of weighing things. Tons.
And now, coming to you live from our underground bunker deep beneath the madrasa where Ergun Kanner was trained in jihad and Arabic, somewhere in Turkey or Beirut or Cairo or Ohio? Anyway, this is Radio Free Damascus. And welcome to Radio Free Damascus. I crack myself up on that one myself. I think that's sort of cool. Hey, anyways, we really need to finish our response to Wajdi Akhari today. And I'm going to do my best. I may have to rush a little bit. But we're starting early. We're going to do a jumbo edition of the program today. First of all, to announce, I'm going to be putting on the website as soon as we're done here. Well, I just recorded a video relevant to Islam. That'll be uploading as soon as we're done with the program here. I will also be linking to the North American Muslim Foundation website with the announcement of the location, times, and stuff, finally, for my debate with Imam Shabir Ali on March 22nd in Toronto. It's actually Scarborough, Ontario, up in Canada. And I would really like to thank Nielsen Bullock for all the work that he's done. I just sort of threw this out there, said, we need help, somebody in Toronto. And he took the bull by the horns, and he's going to be moderating. And if everything goes well, he gets all the credit for it. If it doesn't go well, it's all my fault. And just that's how it normally works anyways, but it really should be. This will be the venue, North American Muslim Foundation Jamildar Convention Hall. So it will be at the mosque there in that area. And according to our friend up there in the Toronto area, Bartimaeus, in our chat channel, Tony Costa has debated there a number of times. It's always been very respectful. So we look forward to that on March 22nd. Also, I think, boy, someone remind me if I didn't, but also I would encourage you to listen to the debate that Dr. Tony Costa, congratulations to Dr. Tony Costa. He successfully defended his thesis over in, where was that, Norway someplace? Someplace over there. He did that European thing, and it is Dr. Tony Costa. He did a debate with an atheist, and let me tell you something. Wow, That atheist was bad. That was one of the most sophomoric atheistic presentations I've ever heard from a PhD, nonetheless. But anyway, and with Shabir Ali, and I was honest. Shabir, if you're listening, please, whatever you do, do not thank whatever power brought us together. Okay. That struck me as not only un-Islamic, but that bugged me. That was weird. I have to admit, I'm going to have to talk with Shabir about that particular element of that discussion. It was strange. But anyway, I'll try to remember to link to that, recording of the debate. And I think, I put up a debate that Tony's going to be in the week before. I'm up there on the 15th. I linked on the website to that. So you folks in Toronto, you're getting, quite a range of stuff going on up there. And then after I do the debate, I'm going to be up at the Cambridge Bible Conference as well. So I hope those of you up in that area will be able to attend as well. So heading out of country, sort of up to Canada. And just real quickly before I dive into the material here, also I will be posting the information. I just saw the webpage for Central Baptist Church in Hawaii for the conference I'll be doing up there in Hawaii, March 9th through 11th. And once I can get the other church's website or information, I'll put that up there too. I need to be better at that, but it's just not easy to do, to get information for everybody and get it out there and get it where it needs to be. And it's a lot of work. So, but I just want to let you know of those things. The first thing we're going to be doing is, this will be relevant to Mr. Akhari, because just a few moments earlier in his presentation, he had raised this text, and I did address it, but I addressed it briefly. I want to spend and do a fuller address on the subject of Mark 13:32 and Matthew 24:36. I'm doing this for an individual overseas who will be engaging in a debate with a Muslim in the very near future, and asked me some questions about this. And I thought, you know, if we could record this and make this available on YouTube, then this would be something we could address, we could, you know, direct people to in the future, and it would have a wider, I think, application and usage. So with that, I would like to look specifically at Mark 13:32, Matthew 24:36, these are parallel passages, and I'll be primarily focusing on Matthew 24:36, though I do want to address some of the underlying textual issues. This is, of course, the famous text, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, this is a part of Matthew chapter 24, which I'm teaching through, interestingly enough, right now, in the adult Sunday school class at my church. And it is a text that is frequently raised by those who deny the deity of Christ, because how could the Son not know something? God knows everything, therefore the Son, by definition, cannot be God. Now, there are numerous different twists that this is given depending on the kind of denial of the deity of Christ being made. In other words, a Jehovah's Witness denial the deity of Christ using Matthew 24:36 is somewhat different in its application than that of an atheist, or who is simply seeking to demonstrate inconsistency, or that of a Muslim. I'm going to be looking primarily at the Muslim application, but I will try to make application to other aspects as well as we're looking at it, and try to keep this within a brief enough time period that it will be usable to folks, but also complete enough to be worthwhile. First of all, please remember the context. Beginning in Matthew chapter 23, you have the denunciation of the Jewish leaders. I believe Matthew 24 into Matthew 25 is just the chapter divisions are later additions. Chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original text. And so this is a part of a lengthy condemnation. And while chapter 23 was very strong in its language condemning the Jews, it ended with the assertion that Jerusalem, your house, is being left to you desolate. And as soon as Jesus says that, you then have the transition into what we mark off as Matthew chapter 24.
And you have the disciples asking, you know, pointing to the temple grounds and to the buildings, and they're very impressed. And Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left on another. He says there's going to be destruction of these things. And so the disciples ask in private on the Mount of Olives, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, we're not going to be going into Matthew 24 today, but that's the context. And here in verse 36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, what this means, of course, is that Jesus is saying that the time of these events, and there's much discussion as to how to divide up the apostles' questions and how to differentiate between clearly the fulfillment of much of Matthew chapter 24, which is in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the end of the age, because in Jesus' teaching, you've either got this age or the age to come. There's all sorts of issues that come into focus at this particular point in time. But what is clear is that what Jesus is saying is that the specific hour, the timing of these things, is not known to anyone, including Harold Camping and anyone who follows Harold Camping, including the third Eagle of the Revelation, which I've started to realize is on YouTube. Did you know the third Eagle of the Revelation is on YouTube? Oh, the Apocalypse. I'm sorry. Is it William Tapley? Is that the guy's name? Okay. All right. Yeah, he doesn't know either, despite the fact that he thinks he knows. I think he played a tune and figured it out or something. I don't remember what it is. But anyways, it's a very strange thing. There's lots of folks. And, you know, if someone watches this 20 years from now, they're not going to know who either Tapley or Harold Camping was. But one thing will remain true, and that is whoever is predicting the end at that time will be wrong as well. Okay? No one knows. It is only within the Father's purview. But, of course, the big question is this. How can a Christian maintain the deity of Christ and yet say that the Son does not know the hour? Well, let's address this first and foremost from the Islamic perspective. Before I give a positive answer to that, let me point out that it is not the intention of Matthew chapter 24 to even address these issues. And in fact, the use of Matthew 24:36 is one that makes that takes Christian theology and it says, okay, here's a text. You have to be consistent here. It's not even trying to say, well, Matthew chapter 24 is specifically about this subject, because it's not. Secondly, we need to recognize, just in passing, that there is a textual variant involved in both Mark 13:32 and Matthew 24:36. That is, in Matthew 24:36, the phrase "udeha huias," neither the Son, is not found in the majority of Greek manuscripts. And, in fact, is not found in the first hand of Sinaiticus. It's not found in Washingtonius. It's not found in Family 1. There's certain Vulgate and Syriac, Coptic, Jerome. Certain manuscripts, according to Jerome, did not have this text either, though it is in the original of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and a wide variety of other witnesses. And it certainly is found in Mark 13:32, though there are a small number, much smaller number, of manuscripts that do not contain it at that point. But I suppose someone could make an argument that there is a variant at both places. But the vast majority of scholars, Christian scholars, believing conservative Christian scholars, recognize that udeha huias, neither the Son, is a part of the original text. But you might, if you're looking at a majority text or something like that, not have that there, and that is the reason for it. Now, to my Islamic friends, I would first ask a question before I address the application of the text, and that is, I really wonder how many Muslims actually believe that Jesus spoke these words. Normally, this gets thrown out in a debate where I have, you know, 30 seconds to respond or something like that. That's the nature of debates. Even though when I debated Hamza Abdul Malik, I actually addressed this in my opening statement I'm not sure that he really noticed that I had, but because he still brought it up later on anyways and didn't deal with what I had said about it. But be that as it may, do you believe Jesus said these words? I don't see how you can. Because notice what it says. The one positive thing that you can clearly take from this text is that you have a hierarchy of people, a hierarchy of beings. No one knows the day or the hour. Okay, no human being knows. Not even the angels, they're the, you know, the angels of God, nor the Son, but the Father only. So you have Jesus calling himself the Son. The very thing the Quran says Jesus isn't is part and parcel of this text. So I find it somewhat interesting that Muslims are so quick to cite this text when, if they were consistent, they would have to say this is not in any possible way something Jesus ever would have said, because he's identifying himself as the Son of God, exalted above the angels. So it's interesting that Muslims seem to very much like the text, and they like to use secondary sources, because there's no question that there are secondary sources that are in use here from Islamic materials. But you know, that I just point this out because, as I said, it seems to be a problem, in my opinion, with the Islamic perspective. You don't really believe Jesus ever said these words. Now, how has this been explained down through the ages? Well, as I said, some people would say it's not a part of the text. They would go with the majority text and dismiss it that way. Others might take the approach that when it means to know the day or the hour, that you're talking about the fixing of that day, the determination of that day. And as Jesus had said to the disciples elsewhere, in reality, that is in the Father's purview. The Father is the one who determines these things, neither the Son nor the angels nor anybody else. And so there would be some people would say that it's not a matter of ignorance on Jesus' part. It is a matter that Jesus doesn't have the sovereignty in himself. He has given that to the Father, just as, you know, the Son does certain things, that he sees the Father doing different things in the economic trinity, that it's the Father who fixes the time frame, shall we say. Well, it's a possibility, but I don't know that that is the strongest way of explaining this text. I think the strongest way of explaining this text is to recognize that the question that is being asked, how can a divine person be ignorant of anything, is being asked of the incarnate Jesus Christ. And as the incarnate one, Jesus took on certain limitations that were appropriate and necessary to his proper functioning as the self-sacrificing Messiah. For example, someone might ask the question about the attribute of omnipresence. Now, given how you read John 13, there might be a text that might make some reference to the omnipresence of the Son, depending on how you read it, but there's a textual variant there. But certainly there is, in some sense, a focus and a limitation of the experience of the Son in his union with the human nature as the person Jesus Christ. There is clearly a limitation of his glory. I think this is the clearest example. I suppose, in some sense, Jesus could have glowed white-hot light the entirety of his life, but I'm not sure that the function of the Messiah would have been aided if Jesus blinded everybody as he walked down the road. There clearly was, in God's intention, the need for Jesus to interact with his enemies, for example. And if Jesus was flaming light at all times, white as he's seen on the Mount of Transfiguration in the presence of the Father. During the entirety of his life, then there wouldn't have been any question about his identity. There wouldn't have been any interaction. You know, what happened in his life and the correction of the abuses that had crept into Judaism and the legalism and all the rest of that stuff would not have been able to be fulfilled. And so I think it's important to see that there are certain aspects, even when it comes to divine power. When it comes to divine power, Jesus makes himself dependent upon the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who drives him out in the wilderness. It's the Spirit of God who ministers to him in the temptation in the wilderness. And so, likewise, for Jesus to be our example, for Jesus to function as the Messiah, there were limitations that needed to be placed upon the exercise and manifestation of divine attributes as he existed in the incarnate state. Most of these would not be necessary after his resurrection, or especially after his ascension. For example, there would be no reason to limit the Son's glory in the presence of the Father. I am certain that the Lamb that is seen standing before the throne in the book of Revelation is well worthy of the worship of all created things that the Lamb receives. And so there is a necessity to recognize that the question that is being asked, and the question isn't so much about what Matthew 24:36 means, but how do you apply this to the doctrine of the Trinity? And I think the best way to understand this is to recognize that we are talking right now about the Son on earth in the incarnate state. And in the incarnate state, it was, in the counsel of God, appropriate for certain elements of the divine knowledge that was Jesus, because there were times he did have supernatural knowledge. He had supernatural knowledge about what was in the hearts of men. But did that come from the Spirit and his dependence upon the Spirit and his perfect harmony with the Spirit? We're not necessarily told. But I would say that the answer to the objection is that in light of the fact that this very text describes Jesus as the Son, places him above the angels, that there is some, isn't it interesting, both here and in John chapter 17, when people go to John 17:3, oh, there's only one true God, Jesus isn't that one true God. Actually, having eternal life is knowing both the Father and the Son, and in the same sentence, Jesus is going to talk about his what? His pre-existence, his glorious pre-existence in eternity past in the presence of the Father. And here, in the same text, where people go, oh, see, he was ignorant, he can't be God, he's actually described as the Son who is superior to the angels. And so I think the answer to the question is that just as his glory was not manifested in its fullness, there was a destruction of or setting aside of, but a veiling of that, there are certain elements of divine knowledge that in God's wisdom, in God, the counsel of God in eternity past, the Messiah would not have, so that he could function in the way that would most glorify the triune God in his self-sacrifice and in his ministry. There you go. I think that is, again, because the question is not about the meaning of the text, but about the application to the doctrine, it needs to be applied to the doctrine appropriately. And it needs to be asked of the Son as the incarnate one. And as the incarnate one, in that hypostatic union between the divine and the human, where you don't have a mixture, you don't have a replacement, there clearly for Jesus to function as the sacrifice for sins, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, for that to happen, there had to be a veiling of certain aspects, exercise, shall we say, of certain aspects of the son's deity at that point. So I hope that is not only useful to my friend across the sea, but to Mr. Akari as well, because I had addressed that briefly, but I sort of relied on the fact that folks would have heard some of the comments I've made on that before. But I wanted to make those comments a little bit more clear, a little bit more full for everyone today. Now, with that, I want to go back to the presentation by Mr. Akari and hope very much to be able to get through it. We are at 46 minutes and 1 second is what I have, and it's only an hour 10, so it's going to be tight, but we'll do our best. I certainly hope, Mr. Akari, that you understand that my intentions, once again, are appropriate intentions. As a Christian, my greatest desire is to glorify my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I believe he's glorified when I seek in love to explain his truth to others, including yourself. And I appreciate that you are a man who has strong beliefs. We obviously differ very strongly in our beliefs, but I believe that you and I are both made in the image of God. And as such, I have great respect for you. I have a love for you and a desire that you would know my Lord and Savior, who means so much to me. And I hope that when I have to correct what I believe are misapprehensions on your part, as I'm sure you will seek to correct what you believe are misapprehensions on mine, that you will see that my corrections are not meant out of hatred or arrogance or anything else, but that I simply seek to speak the truth to you. And so I hope that you hear my corrections in that way. Let's jump back to where we were. Mr. Akari is talking about his understanding of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Including Jesus with God started sprouting and having some popularity 325 years after Jesus, meaning his disciples were Muslims, muwahhidun.
The disciples were Muslims. Well, the last time I read a number of statements from Ignatius, who wrote about 107, 108. So we're talking over two centuries prior to the Council of Nicaea, where Ignatius clearly identified Jesus Christ as God. There really cannot be any question when we look at Ignatius, when we look at Melito of Sardis, the earliest extra-biblical writings clearly testify to a belief in the deity of Christ. And what is ironic here, Mr. Akari, I doubt you've seen it. I hope you haven't. But if you happened to have seen The Da Vinci Code, it was a fictional work that was based on turning the truth upside down. And the reality is that in the early church, one of the first problems that was faced, when you talk about heresies, even in the New Testament, one of the first problems was faced with people who were denying that Jesus was actually really a man, that he was just this divine creature. And there were these people called, well, we call them proto-Gnostics, or the early Gnostics, who denied Jesus had a physical body. And you can see in 1 John, you can see in the Gospel of John, you can see in Paul's letter to the Colossians, concerns about early movements where people were disconnecting the humanity of Jesus because of the great exaltation of his person. So the idea that the first disciples of Jesus were Muslims, that they denied the deity of Christ, that they did not believe that Jesus was Kurios, that he was Lord, that he had been crucified, that he had risen, there is absolutely no basis for that. I mean, if you want to, I hope you don't go after some of the Gnostics. I hope you don't go after the Ebionites, people like that, because as a Muslim, those folks don't believe what you believe about Jesus. So going and grabbing the Ebionites, who didn't even believe in the virgin birth, you believe in the virgin birth. How can they have been the disciples of Jesus if they don't accept one of the most fundamental things revealed in both the New Testament and the Quran concerning the virgin birth of Jesus? It's just really difficult to hear when so many of my Muslim friends will grab hold of sources that are just grossly inconsistent for them to use. And they're not aware of the backgrounds.
And those who followed earlier, they were muwahidun until this was introduced later on.
No, sir. The church history is totally against you at this point. I would strongly recommend that you read the Apostolic Fathers. They're available online, and you just read Ignatius's genuine epistle to the Ephesians in the original Greek or translation thereof, and you will see that the evidence for the early primitive belief in the deity of Christ, outside of the clarity of that in the New Testament, is very, very clear historically as well.
It doesn't stop there, though. It continues to develop. In the year 381, the Council of Constantinople and the Council of Nicaea had not clarified the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They forgot about him.
They didn't forget about him. I think you might want to use better terminology than that. It wasn't like we forgot about the Holy Spirit. The controversy that led to the Council of Nicaea was focused upon the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Arianism became politically powerful after the Council of Nicaea, and in fact, for a number of decades, it became predominant in the Roman Empire. And in fact, Athanasius, the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, was kicked out of his church 5 times during that period of time, going into exile. The Council of Constantinople marks the final refutation of Arianism and the denial of the deity of Christ. But in the defense of the deity of Christ in the Council of Nicaea, the issue of the Holy Spirit had of necessity come up in the argumentation that took place between Arians and the Orthodox. And as a result, you have the Council of Constantinople addressing the role of the Holy Spirit more clearly than Nicaea had, because that hadn't been the controversy. Now, there have been controversies. For example, someone wrote to me last week and pointed out the parallelism that exists regarding the Metazelite controversy and the Council of Nicaea. So, I could go back if you really want to go this direction, Mr. Ackerman. I don't think you want to go this direction, really don't. But if you want to go this direction, I can go back into the early tafsir literature and point out that many of your early writers said things that your later writers are embarrassed about. And there's development, and there's, some of the early tafsir writers didn't worry about isnad chains. They didn't worry about the synod. They get blasted by later generations for not doing that, but it wasn't the issue at the time. So they said certain things that later generations are very uncomfortable with and attack them and even burn their books later on about, but that was what was going on in the early period. There's development, and you have to, I try anyways, to be fair in my analysis of that information, but are you being fair in your analysis of the writings of the early church? I don't think that you are.
The third person of the Trinity. So at the end of the 4th century, the Byzantine emperor, Theodosius, issued a decree that the doctrine of the Trinity was to be the official state religion and that all subjects shall adhere to it.
Well, actually, Theodosius, you are correct, and I commend you for this. You are correct that Theodosius is the first one to proclaim Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire. You have in 313 the proclamation that Christianity is a religio licita. It's a legal religion, but it takes another approximately 70-ish years before development takes place, and now where it becomes the religion of the empire. Now, by the way, I would consider that to be a negative development, not a positive development. And when it becomes the governmental thing to do, the thing to do, in essence, you have a massive influx of nominalism. In fact, I would doubt, Mr. Akari, that you would disagree with me, but maybe you would. I don't know. But it would seem that you would at least see that when Islam becomes the, well, what everybody does, it becomes the specific religion of an area, you get a lot of people who just do it because, well, that's what everybody does. And they don't really believe it. They don't really practice it. Nominalism is not a good thing for any religion. And you certainly see a great rise in nominalism, people practicing Christianity in name only, but not in heart. Wouldn't you agree with me, Vashti, that an Islam that is not of the heart is not much of an Islam at all? I mean, if Islam means anything, submission, doesn't it have to be of the heart? And yet, when Islam becomes predominant in a nation, isn't it often very much very surface level? Doesn't really impact people at all? Seems to be my experience, anyway.
And anyone who didn't were persecuted and killed. Those who did not like this, they were persecuted and exiled or killed. And one of the people involved in that was Saul himself, who later became Paul and wind up making major changes. Anyways, there's a difference of opinion about what role he played in Christianity among the Christians. I will not elaborate on that.
Now, that confuses me. I the only connection I can make between Saul and Theodosius is that there was persecution and Saul persecuted the church, but then Theodosius persecutes people who aren't a part of the church. Saul, of course, is almost four centuries earlier. So I'm not sure what the connection there is, to be perfectly honest with you. And I imagine you've probably heard some pretty amazingly bad stuff about the Apostle Paul. Mr. Akari, I have heard from Muslims, a fellow by the name of Ali Atai, for example. They just love going after the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll recognize that's not the direction you want to go, and that it's inappropriate to do so. And, you know, if you do, believe me, I've got some pretty robust defenses of the Apostle Paul prepared. Maybe sometime we're going to have to, on the program, take the time to go through some comments found in Ibn Kathir on a certain text from the Quran that would seem to indicate, at least in the most primitive decades of Islam, that there was not this anti-Paulinism that has become so prominent amongst the Muslims today. There were at least Muslims who thought that the Apostle Paul was made reference to in a positive way in the Quran. Ibn Kathir didn't take that perspective, but he mentions others who did. And maybe we'll have to spend some time talking about some things like that, but that would take us out of our response, I think.
But I want you to look on the side here. First it was one God, then it was two in one, then it became three in one.
No, I'm sorry. That's not the case. Remember what I read last time? And I don't think I have it up right now. I'll try to bring it up during number one of your quotations. But that is not a meaningful reading either of the New Testament documents, which, of course, are our most primitive evidence regarding these subjects. That is not appropriate there. It is not appropriate in the New Testament. It is not appropriate in the earliest writings of the early church writers, people who wrote outside of the New Testament. It was not one God that became two gods, that became three gods, or anything even close to that. It was a recognition that the New Testament teaches to us there is one true God, and yet it utilizes language of both the Son and the Spirit that require us to do serious thinking about their relationship to the Father. It uses language of the Son and the Spirit that cannot be used of mere creatures, mere creations. And so it is just not true by any stretch of the imagination that the first Christians were monotheists who believed Jesus was a mere Rasul, and then hundreds of years later, they exalted Jesus to a second god, and then they decided to tack on the Holy Spirit for the fun of it 70 years later. That is a gross misreading of the evidence of history. That is not what happened in any way, shape, or form. And you haven't substantiated that. And I would challenge you, if you try to maintain that, that you will need to do so to a far greater depth than, well, to any Muslim I've ever heard. And I've heard a few try.
Such and such and such. He says, listen, I have received information, you know, that I should not give you a loan. The man starts crying. My mother.
Okay, what just happened there? Ah, I see what happened. I must have clicked on something and moved the time. I apologize for that. I was attempting to open another document and in the process messed everything up, because that's not where he was. We were at 4601. We're probably past that now. I'm going to have to jump around. Apologize for this, but it's the only way to do it.
Persecuted and exiled, or it says, neither the word Trinity. That's the development. But Jesus did not. There's a difference of opinion about what he really, what role he played in Christianity among the Christians. I will not elaborate on that. But I want you to look on the side here. First.
So here we are. I finally found where we are. Now I've got to get the rest of the program where it needs to be. Here we go.
The Trinity took substantially the form it has maintained ever since. This.
I went ahead. Sorry. Apologies.
Has to do with Sama, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God.
I'll get to it eventually here.
Involved in that was Saul himself, who later became Paul and wind up making major changes. Anyways, there's a difference of opinion about what role he played in Christianity among the Christians. I will not elaborate on that. But I want you to look on the side here. First it was one God, then it was 2-in-1, then it became 3-in-1. That's the development. But Jesus did not approve that. He did not teach that. He did not speak of that.
He did actually use all sorts of language, Mr. Akhari, that you haven't actually addressed. You haven't addressed where he is worshipped. You haven't addressed his use of son regarding himself. You haven't addressed his use of I am. You haven't addressed how he and the Father send the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit becomes the means by which the Father and the Son make their abode with the believers in John 14 and 16, which is not about Muhammad in any way, shape, or form, and could not be, because this was a promise to the disciples that he would be with them forever and not something that would be a fulfillment 600 years later. There's just so many holes in the Islamic interpretation of both Deuteronomy 18 and John 14 through 16. I would direct you to my debate with Shabir Ali on that particular subject. It took place in London. And is available on YouTube if you'd like to listen to it. So you really haven't addressed these. So to say that Jesus did not approve these things, when the first century documents that represent Jesus' teaching to us contain these things, I think is one of the problems in your presentation.
Now listen to this piece of information. In the new Encyclopedia Britannica...
Boy, you know, I get a little bit concerned when I start hearing... Encyclopedias being cited as if they are, you know, the stuff I can find in encyclopedias, Western encyclopedias about Islam and the Quran. Would you accept what the Encyclopedia Britannica would say about the Quran or about Muhammad or about the use of sources by the Quran, its reliance upon Jewish myths and Christian myths and fables? Would you accept any of that? Realize that kind of source is... It's by nature secondary, and hence easily challengeable, as this will be.
Not Abu Mus'ab's dictionary. It says, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine as such appears in the New Testament.
If you mean by that, there's no creedal statement in the New Testament, no question about it. But, by the way, I finally remembered last time to ask Mr. Akhari, did my book arrive? And it did, just recently. And so I hope you will take the time to look at it, and you'll be able to see that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the acceptance of the biblical teaching that there's one true God, three divine persons, the equality of those persons. It's there in the text itself, which an encyclopedia is not going to be dealing with.
Nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shama. The Shama has to do with Sama, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict the Shema. As I pointed out previously, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses the Shema and he fulfills the Shema for the Christians in saying that there is but one God to us, the Father, from whom are all things, we and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we by him. And so he uses the very language of the Shema in the Greek and applies it to the Father and the Son. And this is some of the most primitive Christian writing there is. You have to be able to explain why that is. Now, most Muslims explain that away by saying, well, that's just Paul. He's just changing everything. But you don't have any evidence of that. You have no... If you're going to accuse Paul of being a deceiver and a liar, you really need to have a foundation for doing it. If I was going to say that Abu Bakr changed the religion of Muhammad, I would have to have a foundation for saying that, wouldn't I? Would I just get to be able to say that for the fun of it, and you'd never challenge that? And yet, when I listen to Muslims attacking the Apostle Paul, wow, all they do is assume an Islamic paradigm and then attack him on that basis. If they find lots of theological liberals to go along with them, obviously. But actually providing a meaningful argument, I just don't hear it happening.
The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. By the end of the 4th century, the doctrine of the Trinity took substantially the form it has maintained ever since. This is the Bible. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica. Not from me. They are telling you that the word Trinity doesn't exist. Actually, ironically, the word Christianity doesn't exist in the Bible. The word Bible doesn't exist in the Bible. And the word Trinity does not exist in the Bible.
And the specific Arabic word Tawheed does not appear in the Quran. So what? Wahad does. The concept does, but I don't find that particular argument to be overly compelling because, once again, I don't expect the Encyclopedia Britannica to actually deal with Christian theology in a meaningful or fair way. I mean, its editors come from a worldview that's going to be foreign to them doing that anyways. But I would expect Mr. Akhadi, if you're going to be truthful, that you're going to need to deal with the much greater amount of information that is there concerning the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole. I mean, we could go back to Isaiah 9:6 and places like that, Isaiah 53 for other elements of this, but that's found in the Bible as a whole and in the evidence of the early church and the writings that they produced. And you just really haven't touched on any of that stuff yet.
Whereas in Islam, the word Islam exists in the Quran, the word Quran exists in the Quran, and the Tawheed, worshipping Allah alone, exists in the Quran.
But that specific word, you got to admit, doesn't.
Subhanallah al-Azim. There's a reminder for those. Now, furthermore, if in case you don't like British people, you prefer American, here comes the Encyclopedia Americana. It says Christianity derived from Judaism, and Judaism was strictly Unitarian, meaning one God.
See, that doesn't even begin, Mr. Akhadi, to deal with a huge area of study that I doubt you've been exposed to, but not only the intertestamental Jewish doctrines concerning what becomes the Logos, the Davar, the Memri, the various terms used in the Hebrew language, the wisdom of God, the intertestamental writings that are rich with discussions of God's word and God's wisdom and all sorts of issues like that. Again, encyclopedias, well, let's just put it this way, Mr. Akhadi. I've taught both on the undergraduate and graduate levels, and I have students who have to write papers. And one of the first rules that you discover when you start on at least undergraduate level material is you can't use encyclopedias as sources. And there's a reason for that. They are fully secondary, and they are meant just to be for information, not really for in-depth information that would be usable on that level. So I think, that statement right there, it was strictly Unitarian. That's too easily disputed in the sense that there's all sorts of intertestamental Jewish writings that would have been present and in the people's minds at the time of the coming of Christ that had rich grounds for a recognition of the messianic ministry of Jesus and for his role as the revealer of the Father. And your encyclopedia isn't going to mention much about that.
Believing that God is one person. Fourth century Trinitarianism did not reflect accurately early Christian teaching regarding the nature of God.
That's untrue. I've provided, one of us provides the cites, you know? One of us quotes Ignatius, and the encyclopedia is not going to. You've got to take it from there.
It was, on the contrary, a deviation from this teaching. Again, historically, this is being supported. Now, what is the true nature of Jesus? You may be asking, what is Jesus? Biblical evidences. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people.
Now, Mr. Akhari, I know that it is common for Muslims to cite texts like this. In fact, I saw this cited by a Muslim just recently. In fact, in the first response to our music video that Ivy Connerly did, was the same text. And evidently, you are functioning under the misapprehension or misunderstanding that we do not believe that Jesus was a prophet. But we do believe that Jesus was a prophet. We just don't believe he was merely a prophet. But we believe he was prophet. We believe he was priest. We believe he was king. We believe he was son of man. We believe he was son of God. We just accept all that the Bible says. So finding stuff in the Bible that sounds like what you believe, that is only part of what we believe, is not a refutation. Jesus was viewed by the people as a prophet. He also identified himself as the Son of Man. He also identified himself as the Son of God. He was worshipped by people as the Son of God. These same authors that you're quoting show us those things. Why don't you believe them? From our perspective, you're cherry picking. Well, I'll pick this over here. I'll pick that over there. And I'll ignore everything else that same author communicated to me. That's very much a problematic approach. And again, I would ask you to be consistent. You wouldn't let us do that with the Quran. You wouldn't let us do that with anything about Muhammad's life, would you? So you need to be consistent at that point.
John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Luke 13:33, Jesus said, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow.
Okay, I had to get my cursor all the way across two screens because I'm multitasking here. John chapter 6. One of my favorite texts. I've written numerous chapters in one full book on John chapter 6 for other reasons. But John chapter 6 is a part of the Gospel of John. And that very same chapter identifies Jesus as the bread of life. Do you believe Jesus is the bread of life for you, Mr. Akhari? I don't know how you could. So why accept John 6, 4 said about Jesus and not accept what Jesus said about himself just a few verses earlier? And Jesus says in John chapter 6, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Do you eat the flesh and drink the blood? He had defined that already as believing in him. But you don't believe in him in the way that he called you to. And so, again, it's cherry picking. Yes, he was the prophet who has come into the world. Yes, that was one aspect of many others, but Jesus himself in that very chapter demonstrated that that belief is not enough. And when he pressed the people to see that he was more than just a prophet, and they walked away from him because he pointed to himself as the source of spiritual and eternal life, he did not stop them and say, oh no, it's okay, you don't have to believe that. That's just for the Jews. He didn't stop them and say, oh, there's going to be a prophet coming after me. No. He let them walk away. And so I would say to you, Wajdi, that read John chapter 6. Have you read John chapter 6? May I suggest that since you quoted it, you should read it. I have the feeling I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But I have the feeling that you were getting this material from other sources, and I just have a feeling you probably haven't actually just sat down with the Gospel of John and just read the Gospel of John, or even just read the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. May I ask you to do that? Before you post your response to this element of my response to you, could you read the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John? And in fact, if you've got time, maybe 6, 7, and 8, maybe 6 through 10, maybe the Gospel of John as a whole. I've read the Quran. I spent, I don't know how many hours yesterday listening to Hamza Yusuf's lengthy class on the life of Muhammad, half of which is in Arabic, which means I missed a good portion of that part, but I'm catching most of it. It's easier to listen to it than it is to speak it. I'd ask you to look at those things, because I think you would find that there's much more there than meets the eye.
And the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now he's speaking about himself. He called himself a prophet. This was the nature of Jesus. This is what we believe in Islam. Ya Ahl al-Kitab, لا تغلوا في دينكم ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق إنما المسيح عيسى بن مريم رسول الله وكلمته ألقاها إلى مريم وروح منه فآمنوا بالله ورسله ولا تقولوا ثلاثة انتهوا خيرا لكم إنما الله إله واحد سبحانه أن يكون له ولد له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وكفى بالله وكيلا. All people of the...
By the way, I understood about 75% of that. But it's because it's text that I lecture on all the time. So, O people of the book, do not commit excess, ta'alu, excess, fidinikum, in your religion. The Quran identifies as excess beyond the truth what we teach about Jesus Christ. Of course, the question is, did the author of the Quran know what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ? And that's a major area of discussion.
Of the scripture, Jews and the Christians. Do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah. And his word, which he directed to Mary, be, and he was, and a soul created at a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. And do not say three. Don't say the Trinity. Desist.
Now, that's interesting. You recognized, as you must, the fact that Islamic translations of the Quran that say Trinity there are not accurately rendering the Arabic. It doesn't say Trinity, it says three. You recognize that, and that's good. But you also recognize that the Quran is trying to address the Trinity. Do not say three. Three what, Wajdi? This is the question I would have for you. Because as I look at the Quran, and as I dialogue with Muslims, and as I've debated Adnan Rashid, Bassam Zawadi, Abdullah Kunda on these very issues. I've gotten different answers from them, by the way, on certain aspects of this. There's different perspectives, I understand that. But it seems inarguable to me that every time the Quran says, do not say three, what does it follow up with? There is but one God. So what's the Quran saying? If I say to you, don't say three, there's only one, whatever category I'm using for both the one and the three. So if you say one God, not one person of God, one God, Allah, above having a son, exalted is he above having a son, right? Surah 4, Surah 5, 17, 572 and following. And of course, Surah 5, 116, which maybe we'll have to converse about sometime. It seems to me that very clearly what the Quran is saying is that we believe there's three gods. And we don't. We don't believe that there are three gods. So when the Quran was revealed, were Christians talking about three gods? No, they were not. So that's a question that Christians, I think, rightfully have. Is you're making application of that Quranic text to my belief. If you'll say, oh, we don't know what this is about. Okay, that's one thing. And I've had some Muslims say, we don't know what this is about. But if you are saying that this is about the Trinity, then it's not identifying the Trinity correctly. And how can that be? Because certainly Allah knew what the Trinity was in 632 AD, didn't he? The Christians did. Why wouldn't Allah know?
It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. This is advice from Allah to His creation. This is Allah advising His own creation. Better advice than mine or anyone else's. If people don't listen to Allah, who would they listen to? If Allah tells them, don't, there's only one God, and they don't want to listen, then will they listen to us? No, they will never listen. But every human being should bring this to mind. You're speaking about Allah telling you something. If you ignore Allah today, what will you do on the Day of Judgment when you stand before Him? It will be a big, big issue. So we are able to resolve it today, let us do so. Exalted is He above having a son. Allah said that the heavens are about to split asunder, and the mountains are about to fall in ruin, and the earth is about to split open, because people said that Allah has begotten a son. And it is not befitting that Allah will beget a son. To Him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth.
So Wajdi, what is the relationship of these words? You're applying them to Christian belief. See, I have had a number of Muslims, in fact, I think there might be a Muslim listening right now, who would go, yeah, well, there he's made a mistake, speaking of you, because he's specifically making application to the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, it seems so very clear that the father-son relationship in those texts in the Quran is one of creation that requires a wife. You know, Surah 61, 101? Is that the reference? I didn't even bring my Quran up right now. How can Allah have a son if He does not have a what? Consort, wife, mate. I've seen a lot of different translations of it. So that's not what we believe about the relationship of the Father and the Son. We do not believe that the Father had a female deity by which He had an offspring. That's never been what Christians have believed. Now, there is one group that calls itself Christian and believes that, but they're called the Mormons. And the rest of us don't think they're Christians because they believe that God was once a man, lived on another planet, and there was a God before Him, and they actually believe in an infinite number of gods. 6101, thank you. How'd I get 61? Well, just move the colon over. 6101. We don't, but there weren't any Mormons in the days of Muhammad, so we can't make the application there. So the question is, if you are thinking that the Quran is talking about the Trinity, then what you're proving is the Quran doesn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity.
And sufficient is Allah as disposer of affairs. The message of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is One, the message of Jesus. He said, do not think that I came to abolish, to destroy the law or the prophets, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It's unbelievable. Jesus says, I did not come to change anything, and people say, no,
He didn't come to change anything. He said he came to fulfill. In other words, he is the fulfillment of the law, Vashti. He is the end, the telos of the law. He is what the law points to. And the whole point of that is that the law condemns us. The law curses us. We don't live by the law. We break God's law. And so he fulfills that law, and only in him can we have righteousness. Because he dies in our place, our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. And so he fulfills that law. God can have peace with us, even though his law is broken because of what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. It does not say, I did not come to change anything. That is a major misreading of what Jesus himself says.
He changed everything that was there before. He says, I came to keep everything the same, not even the stroke of a pen, not even...
No, he did not say, I came to keep everything the same. That's a major misreading of what he said.
Not even the stroke of a pen, not even a fatha. Not even a vowel shall be changed from the law, from the Ten Commandments. The first of which is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And people insist on ignoring Jesus and say, no, he came and he nailed the law on the cross.
Well, two things. We believe the Shema. We believe it, Vashti. We believe in one God. You are assuming Unitarianism. Monotheism and Unitarianism are not the same thing. You assume it, but you got to prove it. We are monotheists. We believe that the one being of God is shared by three divine persons. We do not believe in three gods. So we believe in the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. We apply that, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not exactly sure what that has to do with Paul's statement in Colossians when he says that the writings which condemned us were nailed to the cross. What that means is Jesus' death fulfills the righteous requirements of God's law against us, we who have faith in Jesus. So Paul isn't saying that the law was taken away. It was fulfilled. There's a difference between the two. One is just merely a getting rid of something. The other is saying that this is God's holy will expressed, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So much so, Vashti, that in Jeremiah chapter 31, you have a prophecy of the New Covenant, and in the New Covenant, believers love to do God's law, because his law now has been written upon their hearts. Rather than upon stone tablets, it's now written upon their hearts. Because that heart of stone's been taken out, they've given a heart of flesh. We've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we love God and we love his law in Jesus Christ. You need to understand that.
He didn't eat swine. People eat swine.
Well, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Mark, it's not what enters into a man that it's not what you eat. It's what comes out of your heart. And the gospel writer says, he by saying this, he made all foods clean. So I've got a first generation follower of Jesus and the gospels that record his words for me versus something that comes 600 years later written by someone who didn't ever read the New Testament. Why should I accept the later over the former?
He was circumcised. Paul said you don't have to get circumcised. It's the circumcision of the heart.
It is the circumcision of the heart. And that's what marks off the true people of God. It's not a genetic relationship to the specific people of God, the Jewish people. The point of circumcision was the identification not with Abrahamic religions as a whole, but with the specific people who were the descendants of Abraham via Isaac, by the way. And the gospel is not limited to that ethnic group any longer. It has gone out to all the world. Jesus himself said, go into all the world. I know you all misapprehend Jesus' teaching by taking something he said during his earthly ministry where he said the disciples don't go to anybody else, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but you don't read the rest of the gospel where after the death, burial, and crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus then sends the disciples into all the world. That's what we operate under now. And so as a result, you misapprehend what the purpose of Jesus' ministry was.
Jesus wasn't circumcised in the heart. The changes were made.
He didn't need to be because he was sinless, and he was the only one that was sinless. The only one. He is the pure Lamb of God.
He says something, people say something else. But we love him too much as the messenger of Allah. After the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we love him too much to allow people to say something about him which he did not conform or did he not agree with alayhi salatu wasalam.
I know you probably believe that what you're saying is true, Wajdi, but you are not believing everything Jesus said. You are believing only those portions that are consistent with the traditions you've been taught by someone who never knew Jesus. And as a result, there's a lot Jesus said to do that you don't do. You do not proclaim the gospel, and Jesus commanded us to do so. You do not partake of the Lord's Supper. You do not obey Jesus' command to be baptized. You do not obey Jesus' command to partake of the Lord's Supper. You do not obey Jesus' command to be a part of his church. And you do not obey the fact that Jesus taught that it was faith in him that will bring you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, you may profess a belief for the Jesus that you've been taught, but may I suggest to you, Mr. Akhari, that the Jesus you've been taught is nowhere near the Jesus of the Bible. Nowhere near it. Because you view the Quran as a muhaimin, the controller, the guardian over the Torah and the Injil, then you look through the Quran at those earlier revelations, and all that is left, basically, is what's consistent with the Quran. But you see, Wajdi, the Quran takes a massive step away from the revelation God made of himself in Jesus Christ. The author of the Quran did not know the New Testament. Didn't know it. And so you're looking at it anachronistically at that point.
He said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, if you break one of the commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You must keep the commandments. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
How do you have that righteousness, Wajdi? How do you have that? I ask any Muslim. If you're quoting these words, then you must think that Jesus actually said them. Do you really think that your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? On what basis? You see, the only reason I can say my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is because I have none of my own. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been imputed to me by faith. And that is the only basis upon which I stand before a holy God, and the only basis upon which anyone will ever be able to stand before a holy God.
If you're not better than the rest of the people, if you're not more righteous than the Jews, then you will not enter paradise. What is righteousness? Imanun wa amalun salihun. Belief and righteous deeds.
Is that what Jesus defined it as? Is that what the New Testament defines it as? Again, you can chop up the New Testament, you know, and engage in double standards. You won't let us do that with the Quran, but you'll do that to the New Testament. But is that what Jesus was talking about? Go back to John 6 again, which you quoted. and ask yourself, is that what Jesus is talking about? Or was he not telling people very clearly that they had to have an intimate relationship with him to have eternal life? That's the message of John 6, and that's what the people didn't like. He said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And Mr. Akhari, I and every Christian in this audience pray that you will be given a supernatural hunger for the bread of life, and that all of your deeds, all of your acts that you think are righteous before God, you will see that they are empty husks, that they will not satisfy you, that you will be given a hunger for a true relationship with God only in and through Jesus Christ.
Fasting Ramadan, praying 5 times a day, doing Hajj, remembering Allah, reciting the Quran, these are the good deeds. Jesus said, if you don't have this righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Subhanallah al-Azim.
That's not what Jesus was referring to. That's a real anachronistic reading back into Jesus' words there. Again, listen to John 6. You'll see it's very different.
Jesus answered him, the first of all commandment, the same thing Moses said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he added something. He added something. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.
That's Deuteronomy 6:5.
This is in addition to what Moses had said.
No, it's not.
And this is consistent with the Quran. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. And among mankind are those who take besides Allah equals, rivals, whom they love the same way they love Allah. Allah said, but those who believe love Allah far more.
Now, I didn't cue this up. If I find the time, and I may not, but it would be useful. Yesterday, listening to Hamza Yusuf, I was really taken aback by the discussion he gave of the absolute necessity of love for the Prophet Muhammad, and that it is by love that he quoted hadith, that you should love Muhammad more than you love your own soul, and that it is by love of Muhammad that you receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what he said. I was partially blown away. I say partially because I have learned over the past number of years and listening to many Muslim scholars lecturing that the exaltation of Muhammad is a necessary element, even though there's often an attempt to restrain it, to keep it within limits. There's a necessary element to it because we need to have that mediator with the Holy God. And in Christianity, you have it. You don't have it in Islam, and yet have created it, I think, in the exaltation of Muhammad in those ways.
And you should love the Lord your God in this particular fashion, as Jesus had taught as well. Now behold, a man came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus didn't say, I am good, I'm the Son of God, I am all good, I am co-equal with God. He says, why do you call me good?
Wajdi, do you really think Jesus looked at the man and said, I'm not good? He asked him, why do you call me good? Do you think Jesus was good? From the Islamic perspective, was Jesus sinless? So he was good, wasn't he? Oh, well, not in comparison to God. Really? Again, don't read your presuppositions back into a text that doesn't come from an Islamic perspective. The man didn't know who he was dealing with. And remember, by the end of this discussion, Jesus says to him, you know, this man said, oh, I've done all these things. When Jesus says, sell all your goods, the man goes away sad. What did that prove, Wajdi? Have you thought about what the text really is saying? Jesus demonstrated that the man was an idolater. He loved his things more than he loved God. Jesus wasn't denying his goodness, and he wasn't denying who he was. But he was exposing that the young man, who thought he knew his spiritual state, really did not.
Right. He said, none is good but one, that is God. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus, in this verse, denied divinity.
Not even close.
Denied being equal with God. He didn't even like being called good. Why do you call me good?
Which is why he called himself the good shepherd, I suppose. Or the good teacher, or all those other places where Jesus called himself good.
Good. Be careful of exaggerating. Be careful of me and exalting me above the level which Allah gave me. None is good but one, that is God. How do you get salvation? How do you get eternal life? But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He didn't say, accept me as your Lord and Savior. He said, keep the commandments.
That is taking one encounter that specifically had the purpose of exposing one young man's heart, demonstrating that he was an idolater. He said he was keeping the commandments, but he wasn't. That's taking that one thing and then ignoring everything else, including the one chapter you already cited in John 6. And there are many others, John 3, John 4, I mean, John 10. We could go all over the place. You're taking one and expanding that out of its context, misreading its application right there, and ignoring all the rest of it. Again, Washi, I don't get any feeling that you've actually read all of the New Testament to know that all that other stuff is there. And the result is a misrepresentation of what I believe. And again, please accept that with all the kindness and love in my heart, but that doesn't change the fact that you're misrepresenting Jesus. You're misrepresenting the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of history when you make those statements.
Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. This verse explains what is intended by Father, which I was giving you earlier. He himself explained, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus saying, my God. How can he be God? How can he be equal with God and call upon God?
There is the question that Mr. Akhri demonstrates to me that you have yet to enter into even understanding the position that you're saying is wrong. And I hear it all the time. I understand. I know many Christians whose sole knowledge of what you believe is from secondary sources. So I understand. I'm not criticizing on that level, but you are lacking a fundamental basic knowledge of what we believe. There can be no question about that. You say, how can a God have a God? Well, what you're doing is you're assuming that there can be no incarnation. You're assuming Unitarianism. You're assuming all these things. You're not proving them. We believe that the second person of the Trinity, who has eternally existed, did not come into existence at a point in time, does not have a mama someplace, contrary to Surah 6:101, that we believe that the second person of the Trinity entered into human flesh. He did not cease being deity, but he took on a perfect human nature. We believe God can create that which is perfect. That which is perfect does not mean it's deity. There is such thing as a perfect human nature. When God created the universe, it was good. It was exactly what God intended it to be. That doesn't make it divine. That means it's exactly what God intends it to be. That's what perfection is in the created realm. He takes on a perfect human nature so that he can give that life as a sacrifice for sins in behalf of God's people. Now, if God became incarnate, if the second person became incarnate, not the first, not the third, not the Father, not the Spirit, if the Son becomes incarnate, is he going to be an atheist, Waji? I mean, what does a perfect man do? A perfect man prays. A perfect man desires communication with God. And what had been the relationship of the Father and the Son for all of eternity? It had been perfect harmony and communication. And so Jesus was a man of prayer. That is not a denial of his deity. That is an affirmation of his humanity. Which, as I pointed out to you, was one of the greatest dangers in the early church, was that there were people who were sacrificing the humanity of Christ for the deity of Christ. And so, how can a God have a God? An incarnate deity. The one true God enters into human flesh. He's not going to be an atheist. He's not going to stop praying. He's not going to stop having communion with the Father. That continues on. That's what the text says.
It doesn't make any sense. إِنَّ اللَّهَ رَبِّي وَرَبُّكُمْ فَاعْبُدُوهُ هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ. Verily, Allah is my Lord and yours, so worship. This is the straight path. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he...
Now, Ajdi, think about what Matthew 7 is saying. Jesus is not telling people not to call him Lord. He's saying that there will be people who call him Lord who do so falsely, but what does that mean? That means there are those who do so truly. And there will be those who call him Lord who enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, Wajdi, do you call Jesus Lord? If not, how will you enter the kingdom of heaven? You're quoting the text. You're using it. So the very fact that he can identify people who will falsely call him Lord and therefore he will exclude them means that there are others who truly call him Lord. And as a result, they what? Enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Mr. Wajdi Akhri, you need to call him Lord. That's our message.
He who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus will say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you.
So see, Wajdi, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Do you know him? Jesus said, my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and I know them. Do you have the relationship with this Jesus, who is the good shepherd, so that you know him, and he knows you? If you do not have that relationship with him, you don't have eternal life, and you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Vitally important. Well, we got to 56:46. We made it through 10 minutes in an hour. I'm sorry, but I think everything we covered was very important anyway. So we'll continue on, and I again exhort all those in the audience, pray for Wajdi Akhri and for all the Muslims with whom we have interaction, that they might see Jesus Christ in all his glory and be drawn to the living bread in whom is eternal life. We'll see you next time on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.